Please stand with me as we read God's word. First Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, I will read to verse 12. And as I begin with verse 9, I want you to notice the way that Peter describes you and I, those of us who are in Christ. Some call them indicatives. What they are the realities of who you and I are in Christ, the realities of our identity in our Savior. Let us read now God's word. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of the visitation. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Peter writes, he is writing to persecuted Christians in the ancient world in the first century. These were Christians that were undergoing all kinds of difficulties and all kinds of struggles as Judaism and as the Roman Empire began to suspect more and more that these people who were confessing Christ were not just a small band of ne'er-do-wells, we might say. But they were a people that were growing in number. They were growing in influence in the kingdom. And the Jewish faith and the Roman Empire at large became more and more suspicious of their activities. And as that happened, and as people began to come to Christ, the persecution of the church began in earnest. If you read the Acts of the Apostles, for example, you see that there is definitely a ramping up of persecution, a ramping up of trial against God's church. And so the Apostle Peter, he writes to these suffering Christians in the ancient world. He writes to us this morning, and he writes as a good pastor. And he says, and he wants to assure us that we have a strong foundation in Christ, that we have a strong foundation in Christ. In his letter to us and to these suffering Christians, Peter lays out some very important indicatives. And as I said before, these indicatives are the indicia, the realities of who you and I are in Christ. He said, from what we read, that we are the people of God, that it's not just Israel that is the people of God, but all who confess Christ are the people of God. He's said in the first chapter of his epistle that we are his elect. He says that we are children through adoption, beloved. We're not God's children who are less loved than Christ, but in adoption. In taking us into his household, God now loves us as he loves his very beloved son. Peter, in his epistle, lays out the fact that we are inheritors of a great treasure, an inheritance that is in heaven that is waiting for us when we go to be with God in glory. He said in what we read this morning that we are a holy people, that we're set apart for use for him, that we're a royal priesthood. That the priests in the Old Testament that were only allowed to enter the Holy of Holies but once a year, now you and I are allowed to enter God's Holy of Holies. We are allowed to enter into God's presence because we have been made right with God. We are now priests of God. Those are amongst the many many blessings that we have received by God's grace and God's favor in Christ, beloved. That's who we are in Christ. We are the beloved of God. And Peter, in his epistle, if you read the first two chapters, you'll see that he paints this avalanche of blessing that we have in Christ. He wants us to see that there is a wave, there's an ocean of love that God has shed abroad in our hearts because of Christ. And because of that, beloved, we are new creatures in Him. We are no longer in our sins. You and I are no longer creatures destined for wrath. We're no longer to fear God's judgment. We're no longer to fear punishment. But you and I, even today, even this very moment, can be assured that when we go to be with Him in glory on that last day, that you and I will stand boldly before that throne of grace. That you and I will stand with confidence in Christ, our beloved. And you and I will worship with all the angels. We will worship with all the saints, Christ Jesus, our Lord, for His great mercy to us. So I want to ask you this morning, why does Peter, as we said, lay so many indicatives for us out? Why is he painting such a glorious picture of who we are in Christ? And the reason he does that, and the reason that many of the New Testament writers do this, is because he is now going to shift and to tell us what we have to do in Christ. See, he has labored, even what we read this morning, he has indicated our status, and now he's going to speak about our service to Christ. He's going to advise us on how to live as exiles and as sojourners in this life. And he's going to say, and he's going to press into us the reality that because we are God's royal people, because we are God's children, because we are those who have been saved by grace through faith, because we are his elect, Peter is going to argue and to press into our hearts that our lives must therefore be radically different from the lives that non-Christians lead. That there must be a difference in our conduct in comparison with the conduct of those who are not in Christ. This is going to be his emphasis as we study God's word this morning. Since you and I are in union with Christ, our conduct must be radically different from non-believers. And when that's true, when our conduct matches our confession, the reality is that non-believers will notice our conduct. They will notice the difference in our lives, and they will, some of them will, convert to Christ, and God will be glorified as a result. So as we look at our text, we will specifically be looking at verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. I want us to just see two points this morning. First, who am I in Christ? And secondly, what am I to do in Christ? So who am I in Christ? Who are you in Christ? So Peter, as we read, first says that we are sojourners and exiles. Some translations, when it comes to the word sojourners, use the word alien. But he says there, and I want us to see that one little word that changes everything, that really lays down the foundation of what we're saying here in this first point. That he says, I urge you, beloved, as sojourners and exiles. So he is identifying us as sojourners and exiles. So what is a sojourner? Sojourner is a foreigner. It's a stranger in a land that's not his home. As we said, some translations use the word alien. It's a person who's living in a place that's not his home. And a good example of a sojourner in the Bible is Abraham. Now, God you recall, makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And amongst other aspects of the promise that God makes with Abraham is he promises that Abraham and his descendants will receive a land that they will be able to call their own. They will receive a promised land. And when God comes to Abraham in Genesis 12 and gives him this promise, what does Abraham do? Does he say, God, could you pull up Google Maps and show me exactly where this land is and maybe give me driving directions so I can pinpoint? And No. What Abraham does is he packs his bags. He says goodbye to his extended family. And he believes and trusts God's promise and he follows God's leading. He leaves. And for the next 62 years of his life, after God gave him that promise, and after Abraham left his home, Abraham remained a traveler. He remained a sojourner. He, for the next 62 years, lived in tents after the promise had been given to him. And even when he enters the promised land, he finds no permanent home. He is perpetually living out of a suitcase. And I can imagine, you know, it might have been a little easier for him than it was for Sarah, his wife. You can imagine every few years Sarah saying to Abraham, Abraham, is this the place? Can we stop and build our home? I want to take out the fine china. I want to start decorating our home. I'm tired of living in these tents. I can't put up any paintings on this these cloth walls. Abraham, is this the place? No, Sarah. We have to keep moving. This is not yet our home. And then in Genesis chapter 23, Sarah dies. And because Abraham doesn't have a permanent home, he doesn't have his own plot of land, he has to bury Sarah and he has nowhere to bury her. So he goes to the Hittites. They were a group of people that were inhabiting the promised land at that time, the Hittites who owned the land. And he asks to buy land from them in order to bury his wife. Now, you know, if we think about it, Abraham could have demanded the land from the Hittites. He could have said, hey, Hittites, Yahweh, Almighty God, gave me a promise that this very land that you and I are standing on is my land, so you need to get out. I am taking this land now. Instead of doing that, what Abraham did is he, in faith, bought land in the very promised land that God had given him, demonstrating the faith that one day God would ultimately give him and his descendants that land. You know, what he could have done is he could have embalmed Sarah and carried her about until he found his permanent home. But no, he believed that that land would one day be his. And so he buried Sarah in that very place. As we read in Genesis chapter 23, verses 1 through 4, this account. When Sarah was 127 years old, she died at Kiriath Arba in the land of Canaan. There Abraham mourned and wept for her. Then, leaving her body, he said to the Hittite elders, here I am, a sojourner, there's that word, and a foreigner among you. Please sell me a piece of land so I can give my wife a proper burial. So what does Abraham believe, beloved? What is the strong conviction in Abraham's soul about his sojourning, about the promise of the land that God had given him? What was Abraham thinking at that very moment as he was traveling through the promised land? We get an insight into his thoughts. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, it's that chapter of the Great Hall of Faith. And in that chapter, the writer to the Hebrews allows us to understand exactly what Abraham was thinking and why Abraham, even though he had already entered the promised land, didn't set up his own mansion there, didn't set roots down. Because Abraham, as we will read, was convicted that even though he had received tangible land from God, the promise was not completely fulfilled. Abraham was looking for a better land. Let's read about the land that he was looking forward to. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. It was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and to go to another land that God would give him as his inheritance. He went without knowing where he was going. And even when he reached the land God promised him, he lived there by faith, for he was like a foreigner living in tents. And so did Isaac and Jacob, who inherited the same promise. Abraham, says the writer to the Hebrews, was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. See, beloved, Abraham had his eyes looking up. That even though God had fulfilled the promise, he was in the promised land, he was standing on Canaan, Abraham still knew that this wasn't it. There is yet more. I am not going to get comfortable in this land, said Abraham, because God has a better land, a greater land, a land whose builder and maker is God. He was looking forward to the eternal promise. His heart, beloved, was set on that eternal city, the city with eternal foundations. I want us to understand this morning that the promise that God gave to Abraham is the same promise that you and I have received. It's the exact same promise. You know, as Abraham inherited a promised land, our Lord in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5 says that you and I will also inherit the land. We will inherit this very earth that we are on right now. All of this land, beloved, this earth, all of God's creation will be ours one day when God establishes the new heavens and the new earth, as he has assured us in Scripture. That is the promise that you and I have received. That is the promise that Abraham received. And yet, aren't we so much like Abraham? We live our lives, we bury our dead, we buy plots of land in order to do so on this very earth that God has promised to us. And we do so in faith, knowing that this very place that we are standing on, that God has promised us and that we have now, we will own it. It will be ours someday. And even as we are traveling through this world, we are like Abraham. We are sojourners. We are foreigners. We are aliens in this land that is not yet our home. See, in Christ, we've been promised a new land. It's a promised land that is an eternal inheritance, a city, as we're told, whose builder and maker is God. And that is why in Christ, we are sojourners here. As one of the older hymns say, we're just a passing through. And that's okay. It's okay that we are not tied to this place, that our hearts are not tied to this place, but our hearts must be set on that eternal city whose builder and maker is God. This world, beloved, as we know full well, is not our home. It won't be until Christ, at his return, will make it new again. So we are sojourners in Christ. He also says, 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are exiles, as we read in verse 11. We are sojourners and we are also exiles. Now, the technical definition of an exile is something like a sojourner. You're living in a strange land, but an exile is technically forced to live in a strange land, away from his home. A good example of exiles were the Israelites when they were taken into captivity in Babylon. And in Assyria, they were living in these cities and they didn't want to live in these cities. They wanted to return to Israel. They were exiles in those places. Even as we think about these technical definitions and these variances, I think that Peter is not necessarily wanting us to understand the technical difference between a sojourner and an exile, as much as he is wanting to impress upon us the fact that you and I are strangers in a strange land. Man, let me give you an example that if you say to your wife, honey, you're the prettiest, most beautiful woman in the world. What are you saying? What are you doing? What you're doing is you're scoring points, for sure, right? But you're saying, honey, you look great. And no wife would start to parse out the word pretty and the word beautiful and say, well, you know, those are kind of technically different words. What do you mean by pretty? What do you mean by beautiful? Right? Wives would just take it as a compliment, because what you're doing is you're driving home a point. Honey, you look great. And Peter is driving home a point to us, beloved. You are sojourners. You are exiles. You are living in a land that is not your own. You are foreigners and in this world. See, beloved, the living God has called us out of this place. He's called us out of this fallen, sinful mass of humanity. We're no longer dead in trespasses and sins as those in the world are. And the Lord has made us alive through regeneration. We are born again in Christ. We have received the new birth. He's justified us. He's adopted us. He's blessed us with every blessing in Christ. And this is why we are strangers to this world, because we have this dramatically different status. We're no longer slaves to sin. We have now been made holy to Christ. And these indicatives, these realities, are what make us sojourners and exiles, what make us strangers, strangers to this world. And this is how we know that we are strangers to this world. This has been my experience. I don't know if you've had the same experience and you have the same experience. This is how I know that I'm a stranger to this world. You know, when I sin, I feel strange. I do feel guilt and sadness, but there's also a strangeness about sin for me. It makes me feel like I'm not doing what I should be doing. Like something's off. It's like when you eat a strange food and your body is saying, this is weird. Your taste buds are telling your brain, we don't like this. You need to spit it out. You need to get rid of it, because it's not what we're accustomed to. You know, sin gives me that same feeling. And I'm sure it gives you that same feeling as well. It feels strange. It feels abnormal. There's no comfort in it. There's no pleasure in it that's lasting. But you know what doesn't feel strange to me? Worshiping God. Reading Scripture. Hearing the word preached, prayer, singing hymns, fellowshipping with others. These things, beloved, don't they seem like second nature? When we do these things, we feel like we're right at home, like we're doing the very things that God has created us to do. These things make us feel like we're right at home, like we're doing exactly what we were designed to do. They feel normal. These things feel good. They fit. And that's because you and I are strangers to this world. And that's the same reason why if a non-Christian were to walk into our worship service, they would feel strange here, because this is strange to them, because they are strangers to God Himself. Beloved, God has blessed us with an eternity in our hearts. And He has blessed us with Christ, who makes and directs that eternity in our hearts toward Him. In Christ, the beloved, you and I are sojourners and we are exiles to this world. We are aliens and we are strangers to sin. So that's who we are in Christ, says Peter. What are we now as sojourners and exiles to do in this world? It's our second point. What are we to do? And Peter says, first and foremost, that as sojourners and exiles, we must abstain from the passions of the flesh. As he writes in verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. See, God now, having renewed our wills, He's made us new in Christ. He's given us the new birth to where now we desire heavenly things and not earthly things. We desire Christ more than we desire sin. God has changed our disposition. He's changed our likes. We're now slaves to Christ instead of slaves to sin. We now take pleasure in the things of God and not in the things of the flesh. And we seek to do what pleases God and not what might please us and others. And even though God has changed our disposition, even though we are new in Christ, you and I know that we still sin. Though we've been regenerated, and though we do desire righteousness, we still sin in thought and word and deed. As one commentator said, that unholy trinity, the unholy trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil still has some sway over us, still has some influence over us. And we often continue to fall into the temptations that they put in front of us. And this is why when Peter writes in verse 11, he instructs us, he urges us to abstain from the sinful passions of the flesh, to continually keep away from the passions of the flesh, as he says, these things that wage war against our souls. Now, what are the passions of the flesh? What Peter is referring to here is those overmastering desires that make us want to abuse the good gifts that God has given us. It's those overmastering desires that want us, that lead us to abuse the good gifts that God has given us. When he speaks about the passions of the flesh, Peter is referring to our tendency to abuse and to worship rather than use and enjoy the many blessings that God has given us. And beloved, if we think about it, even for just a moment, God has been very good to us. He's blessed us with so many good things, so many blessings, so many gifts, wonderful gifts of delicious food, of refreshing drink, gifts of joyous sex within marriage. All of these things, beloved, are good gifts from our Heavenly Father that He lavishes upon His children and upon all of His creation. But in its sinfulness, beloved, this is where the problem comes in. In its sinfulness, the world takes the good things, the good gifts that God has given us, and rather than use them, seeks to abuse them. The sins of gluttony, of drunkenness, of adultery and sexual perversion, of greed and anxiety, all these are abuses of the good gifts that God has given us. Money in itself is not evil, but the love of money is evil. Alcohol in itself is not evil, but the abuse of alcohol is evil. See, the world has taken what is meant to point us to God, and it's made these things ends in themselves. They've lifted them up above the Creator, and they have sought to worship the creation itself. And Christians, beloved, you and I know very well, we can often fall into this same temptation. And Peter says that you and I must abstain. We must refrain completely from abusing these good gifts that God has given us. Use them. Enjoy them. But do not abuse them. Don't worship them. When you do, what you're doing is you're making good desires into ultimate desires. And you are replacing the creation, the Creator, and worshiping the creation instead. And we mustn't think, beloved, that just because we desire to abstain from these things, that we're aware of this temptation of ours, that these passions of the flesh will leave us alone. It's not like they play well with others, right? Peter says these things wage war against your soul. There's a constant and a consistent onslaught against God's people with these things. They assault us daily. And what must we do as a result? Lay down our guard? Say, oh, it's hopeless. They're going to come at me. Might as well enjoy. Peter says, no, take up arms, abstain, refrain, fight against these things. As Joseph, beloved, fled when Potiphar's wife came onto him, we must also avoid, flee from, abstain from our own lusts. And we must instead find our deepest pleasure in the only one who can truly satisfy. the only one who can give us lasting satisfaction, and that is God alone. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 16, verse 11, "For it is God alone who, at his right hand, has pleasures for us temporarily." No, forevermore. Forevermore, beloved. And some of you, you know, as you hear Peter exhorting us to abstain from the passions of the flesh, you may be thinking, well, you know, that's all well and good for Peter in the first century, right? He's probably a primitive man. Peter doesn't understand the temptations that I face on a daily basis. He doesn't understand what I have at my disposal with just a click away. He doesn't understand the temptations that I face when I'm away at a business meeting, away from my family and away from my wife. He doesn't understand the temptations that are locked up in my own liquor cabinet. He doesn't understand. Right? And friends, if you're thinking that way, I want you to please remember that Peter is writing during the peak of the Roman Empire. This is Rome. Now, the pleasures that existed in Rome, the passions of the flesh that existed in Rome during the first century, make Las Vegas today seem modest and chaste. Small time compared to what was available in Rome for the Christians and for all people. There is nothing new under the sun, beloved. Same temptations that tempted Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that led many of the Israelites astray, that tempted the first century church, are still alive and just as powerful today. We must abstain from these things. We must refuse the sinful desires that are continually waging war against our souls. So we are to abstain from the sinful passions of the flesh. And then Peter gives us a positive command. We are now to live honorably under opposition. We are to live honorably under opposition. As sojourners and exiles, as aliens and strangers to this world, we must live honorably. As he writes in verses 11 and 12, again, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, what does it mean, beloved, to live a life that is honorable, that's morally good and praiseworthy in the midst of non-believers? Well, if you have time this afternoon to read forward in the second chapter of Peter, Peter outlines some very practical ways that we as Christians can do this. He's going to say in chapter 2, verse 13 following, that to live honorably as a Christian is to live a life in which your relationship as a citizen of this country is praiseworthy. You are a tax-paying good citizen. And then in chapter 2, verse 18 and following, he's going to say, for servants, the way you live honorably as Christians is in relationship to your masters, you obey your masters even though they may treat you harshly. Even though in God's providence you've been placed in this difficult situation, you are to honor your masters. And then in chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, he is going to say even wives must submit to their unconverted husbands so that they might have the opportunity to bring them to Christ, because when unbelieving husbands see the loving demeanor of their wives, they are drawn to Christ in that way. So there are some very practical ways that you and I as Christians can live honorably in this oppressive world. See, these things and others, living this way will validate, beloved, that you and I are citizens of another country, that our citizenship is in heaven, and that we hold an allegiance to a king that's not here on this earth, but a king that is in our heavenly city, a king that is enthroned in glory. And when people see that our conduct matches our confession, Peter says that some will be drawn to worshiping Christ. See, Peter's emphasis in verse 12 that we read is on what the impact such an honorable, morally good life will have on non-Christians. What impact will this have on non-Christians? Look again at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. As he says there, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among non-Christians, honorable. So live exemplary good lives in the public square. So that when they speak evil against you, when they speak of you as evildoers, what were they speaking against these first century Christians? What kind of evil things were they accusing first century Christians of? You know, they would accuse them of being cannibals. Here are these people who are gathering in secret, and they are partaking of the body and the blood of Jesus of Nazareth? Cannibals. They would speak of Christians as idolaters in the first century. This is very ironic, right? Idolaters? Christians? Of course they're idolaters, people would say. Here we are, we're worshiping a pantheon of gods. We have Caesar, we have the Greek gods, we have gods that have been brought from the East. And these Christians, they worship one God? They worship one God? They are idolaters. It might sound ironic to you what they were being accused of. And what do they speak evil against us today, beloved? What kind of wicked things do they say about us today as Christians? Because they are continually speaking evil against us. They accuse us of, among other things, brainwashing our children. We catechize our children, we bring them up in the Lord, they're brainwashing their children. They accuse us of being unloving, of being intolerant, because we don't go with everything the culture brings at us. We don't eagerly embrace everything that society throws our way. You guys are intolerant. You're unloving. Beloved, the world has and will always speak evil against us. The world hates God's people because they hate God. The world does not love us because it does not love Christ. They reject His word. They reject Him. And they will always reject us. So what must our response be in light of such opposition, such rejection? Our response must be to continue to honor the Lord with our lives. When we do that, says Peter, many non-Christians will see that there is a disconnect between what they accuse us of and the lives that we live. They will accuse us of wickedness. They will accuse us of evil doing. And then they will see that there is a disconnect in the way that we live, because we are not doing wicked things. We are not doing evil things. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16, these very words, very same idea. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And beloved, when we do this, the promise is that some non-believers will come to faith as a result. When our conduct matches our confession, some will convert to Christ. And as a result of their conversion, God will be glorified. God is glorified in the conversion of non-believers to the faith. Heaven rejoices when lost sinners turn and come to Christ. And on that day of visitation, says Peter, the end of verse 12, God will be glorified. That day of visitation is the day that God visits each and every person. Some think that perhaps Peter is referring to judgment, the last day. But what Peter, I think, is referring to here when he talks about on the day of visitation is he's referring to those times when God visits people. When God visits people and he sees if there's faith and he sees what kind of faith is in them. In Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 47, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he is there. And as you know, when he came to Jerusalem, especially on his third visit, the time that he was crucified, did Jerusalem embrace him? Not at all. It rejected him. And Jesus, as he is looking over Jerusalem here on Luke chapter 19, he weeps over the city. He weeps over the city as he says, "Woe to you, for you rejected me. If I had gone to any other city the way I came to you, Jerusalem, today, they would have embraced me. But I come to you, and I am rejected." He says, "You have rejected your Savior on his day of visitation." They did not believe when he visited Jerusalem. Beloved, God is still visiting non-believers by his Spirit. He's prodding them, he's poking them, and in his providence and in his pleasure, he might choose you and me to be that unction, that catalyst in their lives by which he might bring them to faith. Let us pray, beloved, that God would cause us to be diligent and living honorably, so that the world may see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. This is a difficult calling. This is a very difficult calling. It's a matter of effort on our part. It takes work on our part. But it's not necessarily the type of work that we need to just grit our teeth and get through it. When it's difficult, beloved, and when you see that our conduct and your conduct is not matching your confession, you know what you must do? You need to return to verse 11. And you need to be reminded that you and I are sojourners and exiles. You and I are God's people in this place. And we need to be reminded often. We need to remind ourselves often by reading the Word, by praying, by worshiping God. This is not our home. And we are not of this world, but we are God's children, and our home is in heaven. We are sojourners and exiles, beloved. Let us live as such. Let us pray. God, our Father, we do thank you for who we are in Christ. We thank you that we are your children by adoption, that we have a great hope that will not disappoint us. God, we thank you for your loving kindness and your great mercy to us. And we pray that you would forgive us for not living as your children very often in this world. We pray that you would forgive us and you would help us to live to your glory. Lord, help us to live so that our conduct does match our confession. Lord, we pray that you would forgive our many shortfalls and that you would, in your sovereignty and in your goodness, allow our words and our deeds to draw others to yourself so that you might be glorified in these things. Be with us this coming week, for it's in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen.